This morning we shall try something slightly different to see if I can actually follow what I have written down. I have kept my outline secret from you for many years, mostly because I do not want to be constrained. But we'll see if this is useful. We are heading into the time of Lent. It is a time of reflection, a time for us to take a question in our hearts and minds. What do I still hold on to that keeps me from becoming closer to Jesus, both in knowing Him and as an apprentice, becoming like Him? Lent is a time of reflection where we take the opportunity to ask the question, what do I still hold on to? In my heart, in my mind, in my belief in what I can do with my hands, what do I still hold on to that keeps me from becoming closer to Jesus in that personal knowledge, in knowing and following love, not just as a Savior, not just as a tactician who can help me defeat sin, but as somebody who loves me and was a person who walked with disciples and was a friend? What keeps me from knowing Jesus as a person, knowing Him personally, and then also as an apprentice? Growing and becoming more and more like Him in His character and His nature. It is a great opportunity to see one more thing, maybe two, begin to dissipate from my life that has kept me from enjoying the richness of what it means to be in Christ. This morning we'll start that reflection by looking at the passage called the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where Jesus Himself is transformed before the eyes of the disciples, and some of the promise and the hope of what it means to see the Savior come is revealed to the disciples' eyes. So let's put the text in front of us. First, please follow along with me if you have your Bibles open. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9 this morning. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, we will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While He was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, said, "This is My Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," He said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are always dependent upon You going through that door which You have made into our souls, into our very hearts. We ask this morning that You would continue to do so even in the preaching of Your word. We ask that what is said here this morning might be useful for the building up of Your people. Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not useful for Your ends and is not true, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We know in Protestant circles, we talk about it often, the theology of the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that He exists in both conditions simultaneously in the incarnation, that neither one is compromised in the incarnation, that He is both and. And there's no way that you can sort of figure out how to quantify the two as a percentage or as in some diagram. It fails us. It is an infinite truth. And we often then read through Scripture, especially the Gospels, looking for what points is Jesus being more fully man, or is what point Jesus being more fully God? What proves his humanity? What proves his divinity? And there is use to that. And Matthew certainly believes, as he writes the Gospels, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. But how does he present that to us in the stories and the narratives that he tells? The Transfiguration is a text that seems to be straightforward. It's clearly a picture of Jesus's... Well, let's take a look at that. We see in this text, I believe it's behind you in an outline, there's a picture of man, there's a picture of God, there's the calling to pick up our cross, and there is peace, the peace of Jesus. Picture of man, picture of God, picking up our cross, and the peace of Christ, the peace of Jesus. First of all, a picture of man. Jesus is perfect in his humanity. He is an image bearer, and he shines like the stars. One of our temptations is to see any bright, shining individual throughout Scripture and attribute to that divinity. I believe that's a misstep. Most of the scholars agree this is not, first and foremost, in Jesus' transfiguration, a sign of his divinity. It is a picture of humanity rightly bearing the image of God and reflecting the glory of God. Jesus himself says in Matthew 13:43 that his followers will shine like the stars, quoting from Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. It is part of what it means to be image bearers, to so perfectly reflect the glory of God that if you and I were to see it, we would absolutely confuse it with divinity. It is a reflection of divinity, but the divinity does not come out of Jesus at this moment. He is reflecting the glory of God. Luke tells us that both Elijah and Moses are also shining at this very moment. And of course, we know they're not divine. They are transformed. Moses' face shone after seeing God, Exodus 34, 29 through 35. Just his face. And it faded. But nonetheless, even a momentary glimpse of the backside of the Shekinah glory of God caused Moses' face to radiate divinity, reflect the glory of God for a time. Imagine how much more so Elijah and Moses, having been in the bosom, would reflect the glory of God, and how much more so Jesus, who never sinned, who is the greater Adam, who is perfect in every way, would, with the scales from the eyes of the disciples taken off, reflect and be seen as beautiful and glorious. This is what C.S. Lewis is talking about when he talks about every one of us is on a journey, either heading towards becoming a creature that is so horrible we would scarcely be able to see it as it headed down the direction of its own self-love and destruction, or a being so absolutely glorious that if we were to see ourselves now the way we will be 10,000 years from now, we would be tempted to fall down and worship us. We have lost so much. We can barely imagine what Adam and Eve did to us. The fall is so complete, so devastating, that when we see even a glimpse of the glory of God reflected back the way we were always supposed to, we confuse it with the divinity. It is a great picture. It is a great promise. It is what he is doing in and through us. I want you to see the transfiguration as your future. And the beauty, of course, is that in Christ, he already sees us this beautiful. But you will see one another. You will see yourself radiating the glory of God as an image bearer, reflecting the beauty of God back to him in the way that Jesus does here in this passage. And so we have here, to begin with, a picture of man, a picture of humanity as it rightly is and should be and will be. And then we have a picture of God. God the Father comes down in verse 5 in a bright cloud, a cloud that increases the light. It's a picture that God regularly presents. It's the same one that we saw on Mount Sinai. Is this the greatest glory of God? When He comes in this cloud, when He comes down in this manner. If it was, Peter's right. We should just build little buildings and stay in the light and the beauty of that mountaintop experience. But see, there is something far more rich and complicated and beautiful about the glory of God. It's where the glory of God is willing to go for you and I. It's the way the glory of God is transformed in His lavish redemption of His people. We were not meant to stay on that mountaintop. We were not meant to see the divinity and the beauty and the glory of God in one dimension. We are meant to see it also in the glory of God as He restores His creation. And what is beautiful is the way that Matthew writes about the transfiguration and then writes about the crucifixion. Both represent the glory of God reflected in humanity, one that's easy to look on, the other less so. So I think there's another slide that, because we're going to parallel and contrast, ripping this off heavily from others, the transfiguration and the crucifixion. I want us to walk through these quickly. So what we have initially is that on the transfiguration, they're either on Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. Both of them, mountains present in the Old Testament. They're glorious, they're beautiful, they're big. You got a psalm about the dew of Mount Hermon. Gorgeous, beautiful. Crucifixion, the glory of God shown in His act of redemption. Jesus is on a small hill outside Jerusalem called the Skull. Jesus revealed in glory, yes, He is in the transfiguration, and Jesus revealed in shame on the cross, willing to bear ours. Jesus' clothes shine so brightly in the transfiguration. He is stripped naked, and they gamble for His clothes. Jesus is flanked by Moses and Elijah, symbols of the great law of God brought through Moses, the great prophetic tradition of Elijah, two ways in which God graciously cares for His people, these two great pillars of the faith flanked on either side, a fitting tribute to the Messiah. Jesus is crucified between two rebels, two terrorists. Again, the Romans didn't crucify everybody. Crucifixion was usually reserved as a public way of reinforcing the authority of Rome against those who were attempting to rebel against Rome. These men are crucified because in one way or another, they had acted in one of the numerous Jewish revolts or semi-revolts or attempted revolts, symbolizing Israel's fall and rebellion from God. Rebels themselves. The bright cloud of light, the shadow that hangs over the land and darkness in the middle of the day at the crucifixion. Peter blurts out, "It's good to be here, like we should stay on the mountaintop." Peter denies Jesus three times during the trial. God the Father Himself, in the same language used in the baptism earlier in Matthew, declares that this is His wonderful Son. The Father is absent at the crucifixion. Jesus' words, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And a pagan soldier is left somewhat in surprise, to be the one who declares that this must have been the Son of God. The crucifixion is every bit as powerful a picture of the glory and holiness and love of God as the transfiguration. The glory of God is counterintuitively regularly shown through weakness, service. All around the transfiguration are Jesus' teachings about his own crucifixion, yes, but also who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and how is it that the kingdom moves forward. And it is service, it is ministry, it is care for the other. It's everything that the world sees as weak. Everything that the world sees as easily taken advantage of and abused. In a world tainted by, broken by, perverted by sin, the glory of God is seen in his willingness to go through the darkness, to put himself in the place of those who have rejected him, and to transform the darkness into light, to heal what has been broken. There is every bit as much beauty and glory in the crucifixion as there is in the transfiguration. There is every bit as much of a portrait of what we are not and our brokenness. I'm not that beautiful. I am a lot like Peter. And yet Jesus is every bit as much a glorious Redeemer on Mount Tabor or Hermon as he is on that little hill called the skull. So we have a picture of humanity, we have a picture of the greatness of God, and we have then a call to pick up our cross, which happens in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, right before this passage. The light of glory, which is ours, is not to be hidden. It may be hidden to human wisdom. It may be seen as foolishness by the world. But our willingness to go in and through creation in its fallen state, to come alongside those who are broken and hurting, to see ourselves as beggars every bit as much as the one who must beg for food. To die to ourselves. To be willing to allow the crucifixion to happen to our own hearts. To die to our own wisdom. That's what Jesus means when he says, pick up your cross. Are you willing to die to your own expectations? Is your only view of glory the Mount of Transfiguration? And have you spent your whole life trying to figure out how you can shine brightly on a well-lit and beautiful mountaintop? The temptation regularly is that that is about your glory, not his. Because the transfiguration is only one part of the story. And Philippians 2 tells us that it is because Jesus was willing to not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, that the glory of God was brought into the world. In Lent, we want to take the opportunity to have our hearts transformed. There are places in your heart and in your life that you are not sure God needs to go, or that you can trust him if you let him in. They are near and dear to you. They create your identity either for good or to your own detriment. Are you willing to go through those dark places with him to address your fear, your anger, your right hurt over having been taken advantage of or abused, your own inability to forgive yourself for the wrongs you have done to others. Those places where you hold on to and say, God cannot fix this until maybe after I'm dead. The glory of God is that He is willing to go through those dark places with you now. That His glory is shown in the midst of some of the most shameful circumstances that you find yourself in. What the world sees as unredeemable shame, unredeemable scandal, God is gracious. But it's not just our own hearts. It is this fallen world. Those things which we see in institutions and around us in our communities or in the lives of others are not unredeemable. Jesus went through the darkest place. I love that confession from Chrysostom, which reminds us that Jesus did not send the prostitute away, did not send the tax collector away. He went into the tax collector's home. He talked with the woman at the well. He allowed the woman caught in adultery to wash His feet. He allowed her to worship Him. Fascinating. You don't have to be perfect to worship God. You do have to want Him to heal you. Who do we know? Where should we go? Wherein we can bring the light of the gospel and the healing power of a God who is willing to be called a friend of sinners and a drunkard if it means that the light might go into that place. Have we created a faith and an existence so obsessed with the transfiguration that we're afraid the light will get dirty or smudged if we take it into a dark place? That maybe it's not quite as clean as we thought it was. Maybe it's easily tarnished. Can Lent be a season where we come to terms with the fact that no, that light is so much stronger than us? That when Jesus touches all of these things, they become clean, and in Christ there is a way in which we participate in that restoration. To take up the cross and to go into those dark places of the fallen world and expect that light will triumph over darkness. We need to do it wisely. We need to do it prayerfully. We must not do it arrogantly. But it can be done. One of the passages that directly follow what we have here in Matthew is an incident right after they come off the mountain and there is a man possessed by a demon. And the disciples are unable to cast out the demon. And Jesus is somewhat disappointed. How long must I be with this unbelieving generation? There's exasperation. What is his exasperation in? Their understanding and belief that the power they saw on that mountain could drive a demon out of a man. Is it an experience that we put away in some closet and in some thought, isn't it nice that Jesus is light? Or does it change your world so that you go, that light cannot be stopped? If it got through the crucifixion, if it came out the tomb, then it can go forward. That it can, in the counterintuitive way that only God can do, bring life even as I pick up my cross. Now that is a high and heavy burden. And if I left you there, that would be sola bootstrapsa. Just take this idea about being good enough and having the light of Jesus and take the guilt and responsibility of that power and go out into the world. And if you don't, man, you're a lack of faith person. Of course, Jesus doesn't leave us there. We know by God's grace that only Jesus had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We never have to hear that. In this passage in Matthew 17, it happens in verse 7. They have just been overwhelmed by the power of God. They have seen the beauty and the holiness, what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. And of course, they are struck with fear because they are not holy. And Jesus comes to them and lifts them up and says, "Do not be afraid," because He's with them. And when we jump to the end of Matthew, after the horror of the crucifixion, after the abandonment of Jesus by His disciples, Jesus comes to His disciples, and first He comes to the women who watched Him die, and His words are in Matthew 28:10, "Do not be afraid." And then the culmination of His words to the disciples, of course, in that famous Matthew 28, verse 20, "For I am with you even to the end of the age." Jesus was left alone. He had to be, to endure the full reality of the horror of what we'd done to the image of man, what we have done to the relationship with God. All of that glory, all of that beauty lost in our rebellion. But it's been restored, not by our efforts, but by Christ's willingness to be shamed on your behalf. And He says, "Therefore, do not be afraid. Even as I go with you into the darkness, do not be afraid, because I will never leave you or forsake you." That's not conditional. It's a promise of presence. It is the only thing that will give us the courage to step into the darkness, because we're more prone to be an unbelieving generation than we are the confidence that we need. I love the fact that, of course, the readings in Scripture through the lectionary are connected to what this day, what we remember on this day in the Transfiguration. Just imagine Peter writing so many decades after the ascension of Christ, so many years of ministry. "We write to you what we heard when we were on that mountain, that it's true. And Jesus will give you the strength. He will restore you." Is there any greater picture than Peter of what it means to be restored, even in our failings? If you need confidence and courage that the peace of Jesus is with you, look no further than 2 Peter, where Peter himself can write with great joy, as one restored who had even denied Christ, about what he'd heard and seen on that glorious mountain. No darkness can overcome it. No fear can overwhelm it. He is with you. He is with His people. Let's pray.